Second one, silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure that we're filled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the reason why we're here, how we're supposed to live, and how to take advantage of your grace policy. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated was subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our study of the cosmic system and the arrogance complex, cosmic one. And given events of late, and actually continuous events, I have a couple interesting passages. Romans 1:28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. In other words, they had the truth and they let it go, rejecting it. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which do not prop, which are not proper. So that's what we see going on in half of our government, at least. And then Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So we have the inverting aversion of thought that's taking place down there. I like the net one here. It says, those who call evil good and evil good evil are as good as dead. So you're under God's assault at that point, or will be shortly. And then 2 Corinthians 11:12-14, they became false representatives, evil, deceitful people who disguised themselves as representing truth. And no wonder even Satan, and I impose the liar, disguises himself as the messenger of truth. Therefore, it's not surprising as people disguise themselves as righteous people, but their end will correspond to their works. So that's a fairly fitting sequence of verses relating to present tense politics. So we're presently in the study of the cosmic system that's a system of arrogant demonic thinking. Of course, that's why you have the inversion of thought. Comprised of lies and deceit, a demonic viewpoint that since the fall in the garden is apart from God and darkness of spiritual death has become the basis of the thinking of the entire human race. So the baseline for humanity thinking in spiritual death from physical birth is basically demon influence. Now, there is some restraint based on establishment that we've discussed relating to freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. But apart from that restraint, there is pretty much total degeneration. 1 Corinthians 2:14 is the reason why. The natural man, the word natural there is psychikos. It has to do with soulish. So we understand that the Adam and the woman in the garden were trichotomous. Jesus, because of his unique birth, was trichotomous. Believers, after they are born again, are trichotomous, but prior to being born again, the natural man is dichotomous, which means they're functioning in spiritual death. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Of course, the reason for that is the channel for communicating with, for the Holy Spirit to communicate with that individual is down. That's the human spirit that's dead in that individual. For they are foolishness to him and cannot be understood by them because they are spiritually appraised. So people who have taken on deep demon viewpoint do through one of two ways, generally. You have the natural individual, just separate from God and apart from his truth. And then you have believers who've chosen to reject the word of God. So one is a status quo based on your position. The other is a volitional reality. So both result in the same basic consequences, however. And then we see that Satan controls the world or rules the world in Revelation 12:9. He deceives the entire world, thrown down to the earth. So this is where he finally receives his comeuppance, and he's hung on his petard. Last time we noted God's policy against arrogance in Isaiah 13:11. It says, well, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That is the cosmic embalmment. See, it's interesting to note that we aren't punished for sin. Jesus was punished for sin. Jesus received the imputation and the punishment for sins of the entire human race. So sin's not an issue. That's why sin isn't the issue. Jesus is. But evil is. Evil is what we do apart from God. And some sin is evil. That sin, of course, the evil that's sin would be forgiven because it's on Jesus. But the evil that's good, put that in quotes, it's characterized as not sin. I mean, sin is a very narrow set of activities. It has to do with things that are contradictory to the law and a relationship with God. So it's everything that people do that's evil isn't sin. But most sin is. Not all necessarily would be, but most, I guess you would have to say it all is. All sin is evil, but not all evil sin is the way you got to look at it. So sin is a subset of evil that's judged in Jesus. So we're not judged for that. Even the unbeliever isn't judged for that. So an unbeliever does not go to the lake of fire on the basis of their sins. They go to the lake of fire on the basis of their lack of faith in Jesus. That's it. They have not received the imputation of the righteousness of God. They would have had they believed. And that's the key point of the realm in the eternal state. And apart from that, you can't go there. So anyways, that means God is judging all evil, regardless whether it's in a believer or an unbeliever. And the wicked for their iniquity, that is this cosmic involvement from whatever place you happen to be, the status of spiritual death, or what we refer to as cosmic or carnal death, because a believer's chosen to live against who they are. I will put them to an end, the arrogance of the proud. I will humble the pride of the ruthless oppressor. So we noted that every arrogant person has the potential or is an actual ruthless oppressor, because arrogance makes it impossible for them to have any capacity for stability or happiness of life. See, the problem is you cannot function without capacity. So people without capacity have no ability to perform. So if you have no stability or happiness of life, you're never stable, and therefore you're always unhappy. And that's the status of people apart from the Word of God. And even the happiness they have is very transient. It's actually, we call it, the best happiness an unbeliever can have is related to the establishment principle. Ecclesiastes 9, where it discusses under the sun, you know, as an unbeliever, you can put that in parentheses, that the things that people can have that are a benefit are a good job and a good marriage, which means they live in a nation that's secure. And those kinds of, as long as all those things are stable during the life of their transient life and time, they can have a modicum of happiness and tranquility. And that all comes from establishment. Apart from that, there is no happiness. Of course, the believer has the potential for God's happiness, which transcends that whole system. So God's immutable laws include the law of volitional responsibility that's designed to humble arrogant, ruthless tyrants. When a person chooses to function in Satan's cosmic system, self-destruction is inevitable because their mental attitude sins cause self-destructive fragmentation, and God piles on when he adds divine discipline. So God's in the business of bringing people out. So he actually, when they go negative, he actually aids and abets that negativity, and then eventually they go completely negative. We've discussed that as a potential in cosmic too, where you don't actually exit it. And we have discussed individuals that seem to have that situation. Among them are Pharaoh in Egypt and Judas Iscariot would be another. And we talked, the folks that actually we noted last time had hung themselves, literally, or were hung on their own equipment, were in a status where they were completely locked in their negativity. And that was, of course, Haman, David's, I can't remember his name, it begins with an A, and then Judas. So you have the three, those characters that are, they're obvious candidates for this kind of fragmentation. In James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, these principles are discussed. In James 4, 6, it says, God gives greater grace. This is why the scripture says, and he's quoting Proverbs 3:34, God makes war against the arrogant, and in the context is the believer. Because remember, James is written to believers. So the context is to a believer. So this is an individual who's chosen to go negative if they are. But he gives grace to the humble believer. And God makes war on all arrogant believers who, even though they are saved and going to heaven, are functioning in Satan's army as the devil's disciples. So that's the thing. In the devil's world, from the casual point of view, we don't know whether someone's a believer or not if they're functioning in evil. We can't tell. So that's why we're told not to judge. In fact, the word tells us that we're not supposed to evaluate other people in that context. We're to have discernment. You got to recognize the difference between discernment and judging. Discernment means you discern the circumstance and avoid it if you can. You know, you don't get in the way. You get out of the way. Whereas judging is when you're judging for the purpose of condemnation or rendering some kind of judgment or conclusion. That's not our job. That's above our pay grade. We don't judge for that purpose. The only person we judge for that person is us, the person that's looking in the mirror. Others, that's not our business. Now, if someone asks you a question, you can give them an answer, but nonetheless, our job is not to judge. Now, again, we have to modify that with the principle of establishment, because establishment protocols establish governmental rule for certain categories of violation. And the government has authority and actually responsibility with that authority to fulfill their responsibility in those venues. And those venues are freedom, marriage, family, national. So the government has a responsibility. Well, you protect your own freedom. But the government protects it too. I mean, if you let invaders come in the country who are criminals and they're running around and destroying people, the government had a responsibility that they didn't keep, that they didn't fulfill on the border to stop that. And we see that in our country today. So, you know, and we have the assault on all aspects of establishment as in the present time because of the negative volition of people. In our country, the nation has devolved from the truth and its thoughts inverted, as we've noted. And as we've noted in the Isaiah passage, those who think good is evil and evil is good are ultimately under the sin and the death. Philippians 3:7-18 discusses this in one of the passages. It says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul had established a pattern for doctrine. This is what we call the protocol plan. And he had taught this, and he was exhorting these folks to follow that principle. And he goes on to discuss those who hadn't. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now I'll tell you weeping. So here Paul, remember Jesus, as we've noted, wept over Jerusalem, because as he came into town on that Palm Sunday, he knew that they were going to reject him. They had already rejected him. So this was the final this was his final point, push to give them an opportunity to change their mind. That was what it was. That he knew really what was going to happen there, that he was going up there and they were going to ultimately crucify him, because he knew the prophecy. So in fact, that's why whenever they were on the road down the valley, down the Jordan Valley, River Valley, before they turned up the hill, and that's where he told Peter and the boys that I'm going up there and I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, no, we can't let you do that. And of course he said, get behind me, Satan. That's because Peter was taking up the position of Satan because of his personal sentimentality. You know, people can do that. It wasn't intentional. Lots of times people make statements that are rash, that are unintentional. And he was caught up in the emotion of the moment. And that's why he said what he said. And of course Jesus didn't attack him, but he set him straight right there. So the point is, Peter without thinking was actually taking the side of Satan against truth, which is Jesus going to the cross. And of course nothing Satan would have liked better than to have his disciples stop him. You know, it's interesting that his disciples, actually one of them who became the betrayer, actually aided and abetted the process with unwittingly. We see that after it happened, because he throws, as we noted, the 30 pieces of silver in the temple, and he goes off and hangs himself. So he didn't understand the grace of God either at that point, if he was a believer. And in either case, he could have recovered from that, because the cross was sufficient to recover that. But whatever. The problem is people get locked in and they're so sold out that they don't know what to do. So many walk with whom I've told you, and I'll tell you weeping. He was weeping for the people he had instructed, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. And the word appetite really is koileia. It has to do with the lower extremities in the body and refers to the emotion. It's a metonymy for emotion. The heart is a metonymy for thought. So when you see the word heart in the Greek, it's cardia. It refers to the heart, but it actually in that context is referring to the brain. And you have the nous in the heart in your head, where the circulation, similar to the circulation of the blood in the body, you have a circulation of thoughts in your stream of consciousness, and that circulation is energized by the heart. So that's the analogy there. So when you see the word heart, which is the upper part of the chest area, that corresponds to thinking, metonymy, and then the lower part, the gut, the kidneys, the stomach, relates to emotional. And if you think about it, if you get angry or fearful, what tightens up? Your gut. You know, you get all tight, and that's how it's, that's why they use that correlation. So that's what he's referring to. A direct literal translation would be stomach or appetite, but it really means emotion. Whose glory is in their shame, who have set their minds on earthly things. So the point is, these folks are enemies of the cross because they're locked into emotional revolt of the soul based on their focus on the earth rather than the heaven. Of course, we realize if you're focused on the earth, you've got a problem, because who's running the show here? Well, Satan is. I mean, God has delegated that responsibility to Satan for the moment. Now, he's doing that because he's demonstrating the fallacy of Satan's argument, which is a lie, that God somehow is unjust. That's the case that's going forward. And so he's using the human race to demonstrate that he is perfect, holy, just, and good, and graceful, and that the issue is people's negative volition, including Satan's, of course, in that context. So the issue is that God bends over backwards for people, and yet they still reject him. And that's what he's showing. That's the whole point of human history, is to demonstrate that experientially. So it's actually an experiment of that view, of the contradicting viewpoints and where they take you, where the end game is. And we're in one of the more intensive areas of this, where God has launched the power of Jesus Christ and the thinking that he had onto the cosmic system. And that's what believers have potential to utilize today. Unfortunately, many choose not to. And that's what he's talking to here. 1 Peter 5:5-7 is a parallel passage with James 4:6. It says, likewise, you comparative novices, if that's a way to translate you younger men, and it really means any person that's learning doctrine. In the case of this, the context is of pastors, generally, in this particular, so in that case it would be men, but it applies to everybody. People with less time in the doctrine, that's what he's referring to. Be under the authority of the pastors. So there we have a authority system that God has established for the communication of his word. And all of you in the congregation orient to each other with the humility of grace thinking, because God makes war against the arrogant and gives grace to the humble. And, 6-7a, God will promote you at the proper time. If you allow yourselves to be humbled under his powerful hand, we've discussed that in the fact that it's a passive mood, passive voice, which means that the object operates on the subject. Remember, that's the way a passive voice works. So generally active voice, the subject operates on the object. But in the case of the passive voice, the object operates backwards through the verb into the subject. So in this case, God is working back through the verb to the subject. So we're receiving the benefit of the process here. So in this case, he will approach you in the proper time if you allow yourself to be humbled under his powerful hand, by using faith rest to cast your cares on him. And the net note describes the connection between these verses and the correlation with casting your cares in faith rest. If net note 11, it says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that in due time he may exalt you. So potential or capacity for promotion comes from God. And the way that capacity occurs is by learning doctrine. That automatically takes you there. So like I said last time, you don't pursue contentment or chase after contentment. Contentment chases you. You pursue doctrine, contentment chases you. That's what Psalm 23 says. You know, at the end of it, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. So why was that happening to David? Because he had persistently and consistently prioritized his relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean that he was perfect by any means. He wasn't. We can see that he was one of the less moral people that might have been around at times. I mean, King Saul was much more moral, in a sense, overtly, you know, the way he dealt with people. He was actually worse, in a sense, before God, because he disregarded God and blasphemed God. David, on the other hand, was less moral in a sense of his interpersonal relationships, based on what he did. But when God faced him down through Nathan or Samuel or whoever was involved, He acknowledged the sin immediately. So he came clean with God. And that's what God was after. God does not expect us to be perfect by means of our own choices. He doesn't, because he knows that we're in a state of inability. So he meets us where we're at, which is at the cross, where we can receive the forgiveness that God has bought for us on the cross. So that's all God wants. He just wants us to come clean, which is why 1 John 1:9 is the passage addressing that most succinctly. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in due time he may exalt you. The sentence is rearranged so that the English reader could more clearly see the connection between casting, or throwing, and humility. So humility is demonstrated or accomplished by our casting the problem on God, because he's promised to deliver us. So you're taking him at his word, and when you do that, that's exactly what he wants us to do. I think I said last time or time before, any time God gave Israel a mandate that would be some what they would perceive to be difficult, he would say, "I am the Lord." Like for one of the examples was if a person, remember they had a 50-year cycle for the economics, and in a 50th year, all debt was forgiven. All right, no 50th year. In the 50-year cycle, all debt was forgiven in the 49th year, and all land went back to the original owners in the 50th year. And one of the mandates was that if someone comes to you and asks you for money, the year before that year for release, you were supposed to loan it to them, even though you knew very well it was going to be forgiven in the next year. Now, you'd say, well, that's kind of bad. You know, I mean, I'm on the back end of this curve. And it's true. You are. But God says, I am the Lord. So he's saying, you do that, even though it's going to hurt you, suffer the wrong. And I got you covered. So those kinds of mandates existed all through the law. People were supposed to demonstrate grace and mercy. And the law revealed that by the various mandates. And that's one of the areas that the Pharisees completely broke down. Remember, they had the way they were selling their land and their holdings off to the church, or the synagogue. It wasn't really a church, but it was the place that ran the show, to avoid having to meet their responsibilities for their parents. You know, that was one of the sins that Jesus got them on. So the principle there was they were reaping the benefits of their assets because they gave them to the church, in essence, and then they lived off it until they died. But the church had the assets, and so they couldn't help somebody they needed to help. Well, they thought they couldn't because it wasn't their money. And that was evil, because they're dodging a mandate from God to honor their parents, which was more important than Corbin. That's the technical word that was used for it. So those kinds of things exist. And so occasionally we'll get into a situation where we're in a jam. And there's a moral obligation to do something that's right. And we know, though, if we do it, that it's going to cost us. Well, God says, I'm the Lord. I got you. That's what Jesus would have done. And that's what we should do too, because it's our responsibility. So we have, again, that's the job. So God makes war against the arrogant and gives grace to the humble. We always saw that. Net 11. The grace thinking and humility that's established by the filling of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what enables the believer to orient to each other on the basis of humility and objectivity. See, the problem is if people are either A, not believers, or B, not operating on the basis of the Spirit, they don't have the basis for humility that's necessary. So as a result, you have division. Remember, division is a product of arrogance. Fragmentation. So people who are arrogant are not operating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the first characteristics of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that the concept of humility. You go back to Galatians 5:22 and 23, you can see them all. Let's just jump over there. It's for fun. It's not my notes, but I'll go over there. That's worth noting. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So when the Holy Spirit is functioning in an individual, they're operating on the basis of these parameters. And those parameters don't cause division, because you're not holding you to your own in this case. You're operating on the basis of mercy and grace. That's the word gentleness here. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. So what that means is if you're operating on the ministry of the Spirit, you're going to have a willingness to, and because of the willingness, you have capacity to suffer the wrong like you're supposed to, if that should be the case. So that's the point. So you have this from God's Word that is the basis of that capacity. So grace, thinking, and humility that's established by the filling ministry of the Spirit is what enables believers to orient to each other on the basis of humility and objectivity. God's Holy Spirit, the teacher of doctrine, only teaches those who are under his control, which is why we make sure that's the case when we start our class. Grace thinking demands virtue love and includes impersonal love towards all, occupation with the person of Christ, and contentment and tranquility that comes from possessing God's happiness. Of course, you have to understand what love is here, too. Love is not sentimentality. Love is not personal love, either. Love is integrity. It's the same love that God had when He gave His uniquely born Son to die for the sins of the world. Now, God loved the world, but was it personal? No. No personal love there at all. He was loving the unlovable. But His integrity was that I'm going to solve every problem these people have for them, and the condition will be that they believe on my Son, which is the means whereby I solve the problem. That's it. So that's why the solution to salvation is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God did everything. Now, once you're saved, then you become responsible for that information, and you become responsible to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So, you know, that's the second phase of your life in spiritual life, is you're functioning in unbelief prior. You reach salvation, you receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then you're mandated to keep on walking by the Spirit. And then at that point, then you have the capacity to actually generate or develop capacity to perform divine good works. See, that's the works we're supposed to do, which really don't look like any different than anybody else's works. What matters is why you did what you did and the power that you used to do it. Because the production itself in the physical realm is the same, pretty much, generally. It'd be rarely not, but mostly it's the same. Although, one major area is sins of the mental attitude, sins and sins of the tongue would be two areas that would be maybe a little better in a believer, operating in a believer's spiritual life. They wouldn't be performing that. The natural person typically would have mental attitude sins and typically would have sins of the tongue. They may not have more amoral sins, is the point. But that morality is not spirituality, so that doesn't help you out any. God's mighty or powerful hand, that's back to our Galatians 5 passage, not Galatians 5, but the 1 Peter 5, refers to the spiritual power system of the church age. And it's an extension of a power system that Jesus used to maintain perfection during his life on unglorified humanity in the hypostatic union. See, he came onto the earth perfect. That's the virgin birth. Now, the challenge to him was to maintain perfection. See, we come into the life imperfect. We have an old sin nature. Our challenge is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then walk by means of the Spirit. His challenge from the get-go was to operate by means of the Spirit, because he had spiritual life from the outset. And so the challenge to him was to not violate the protocols of his unique identity, which were greater for him than they are for us because of who he was. Because he had to completely fulfill the law, and the only way that could be done was through the spiritual life. He had to do the right thing in the right way, in the right reason, at the right time, with the law. So he was actually fulfilling the Mosaic Law, which the Jews all attempted to do with their self-righteous, arrogant morality, which they didn't do, of course. But that's what they tried to do. And he actually did do it through the spiritual life that you and I have. So he's conveyed that system to us so that we can operate under that same power in our lives today. I mean, that's the power of the church age, the unique power of the church. This verse tells us that all true success in life is a result of promotion from God. See, the point of this was to point to the fact that promotion comes from God. If God does not promote you, you are not promoted. Believers who get caught up in the arrogance of achievement of Satan's cosmic system do not understand this principle. See, believers minus spirituality will pursue to achievement in the same way an unbeliever will. It doesn't work that way for a believer. I mean, you may have some accomplishments there, but you're generally not going to have the same. You're not generally not going to be prospered in the same way because God has another plan for your life. He will give you the prosperity, but it's not because of your achievement. So you're better off to play the game the way God would have you do it, which is under the spiritual life. It's going to be much more beneficial for you and everyone around you. So, but believers do get caught up in this, and they try to compete just like unbelievers do, and when they're operating on the basis of cosmic viewpoint. So they're in cosmic death at that point, or carnal death. You can view it either way. Achievement and prosperity belong to God. Happiness and contentment belong to the believer. It goes back to the principle of contentment. Contentment is a product of God's grace, and that's the product of the Word of God. God provides the right achievement for you when you have developed capacity for it. Happiness and commitment that is developed from persistent and consistent acquisition and utilization of God's word of truth is a capacity indicator. And we've noted on our Thanksgiving classes, we've used the gratitude gauge, which was a gauge developed by R.B. Thiem Jr., describes gratitude in context of the problem-solving devices. And that gratitude gauge is an indicator of your capacity for happiness based on your viewpoint from the Word of God that is seen or distributed through the problem-solving devices. Remember, problem-solving devices are involved both in the acquisition and in the application of doctrine. So everything we do with doctrine comes through the various categories of problem-solving. And God has provided those venues for doctrine to be deployed. Sometimes it's deployed into us, that's faith rest and grace orientation, those kinds of principles, and then it's deployed outward through personal love for God and personal love for all mankind, happiness, and occupation with Christ. So that's why those are the upper echelon capacity indicators. Romans 12:3, this is Paul's grace orientation. For I say through the grace which has been given to me, to everyone who among you, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance. So what this means is he's telling people to have a proper frame of reference for their status quo. In terms of arrogance beyond the point from which you ought to think. In other words, so these folks, you got to stay in bounds. The good concept is a game. A game has boundaries. And if you're outside the boundaries, activity outside the boundaries is disqualified. So in the spiritual life, it's the same idea. The boundary is the filling ministry of the Spirit. Anything functioning outside that boundary is disqualified. In fact, it's described as evil. It may not be sin, but it's evil. So we have to operate in the boundaries, which means we have to operate under the ministry of the Spirit. But things in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion. So we're not to have irrational viewpoint from demonic viewpoint. As God has assigned to each one a standard of thinking, the word there, we've seen this verse a lot of times, in numeric sense, is allotted to each a measure, and that's our word metron. And what is a meter? A meter is basically a yardstick. A little bit longer than a yard, 39 inches. You know, it's a metric measurement device. So God is providing it, and that word is used in the Greek to describe, this is where they got the word for meter, from the Greek. He uses that word to describe the standard of reference for thinking, which is what a meter would be with its graduations, for our thinking from the Word of God, which is faith, and that really is doctrine. Remember, faith in its objective sense is doctrine. And we talked about pistis and how it's used in the subjective and objective perspective. So, and it's also a verb. So, faith is a rather interesting word. So you believe the doctrine. So your positive listen to the doctrinal information is what's the benefit here. And that's God's standard of reference for our life. In James 3:14-16, we have the arrogant side. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish or inordinate ambition, in your thinking, stop being arrogant and stop lying against the truth. In this case, we have, in the context, a discussion of pseudo-wisdom. Verse 15 says, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So, this is not true wisdom. This is wisdom of the world, which is wisdom according to the cosmos, which is the opposite of true wisdom, generally speaking. That's why you have the word pseudo in here. Wisdom is not what comes down from above, which is true wisdom, but is earthly, from demonic arrogance, natural, that's soulish. Remember, natural man has no spirit, so all of their viewpoint is soulish. Demonic, or from demon influence or possession. Because where jealousy and selfish or inordinate ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. So what we see here is the correlation between arrogance and all of these sins that are the result of irrational thought from demonic viewpoint. That's the natural viewpoint of man apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you wonder why things come apart. That's why. fragmentation is occurring because you've got multiple individuals with sin natures running around in arrogance, and they're not going to agree. And that's why we have the problem we have in our capital right now. There are people down there that are just playing around. They wouldn't agree with the truth, and it's kind of interesting that the mere arrival of truth has caused them to get worse. And that's what it says about Jesus in John. The light came into the world, and the world hated him. So as long as there wasn't any reference for truth, the world was just fine going along by itself, or at least it thought it was. It was deceived into thinking it was okay. But when the truth came in, then the dichotomy was revealed, the fact that, no, they weren't okay. And they didn't want to hear about that. So they tried to snuff out the light, which of course they can't do, but that's what they tried to do, and of course that was what resulted in Jesus going to the cross, which was God's turning the curse into a blessing. It had to happen because that's how he had to solve the problem. But they didn't know that. They contributed to the problem by virtue of their negative volition. But it's interesting that it's kind of the opposite of what you'd expect. You know, you expected someone to come up with truth and people would agree and then go along with it. But it actually creates a greater conflict, not a less smaller conflict. It's kind of the opposite. So that's what's happened in Washington. A person showed up that's disconnected from the politics, wants to employ natural, logical, rational establishment principles, and that they hate him. And they don't. They normally would have done what he wants to do. In fact, a year ago they would have. So I mean, it's really ironic. Their thought is completely inverted because of their hatred. That's arrogance running. It's causing true arrogance, which we'll be talking about later. So, anyways, the point is that's what you got going on. And so you wonder why that's irrational. Why would it happen? Well, that's the natural response of the cosmic system to truth. It rejects it. And it creates a bigger war than it would have been otherwise. In fact, that's what Jesus said. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You see? And what was the reason of the sword? Well, he brought the truth. And that truth revealed the failure of the system that people are in. And rather than say, yes, I've sinned, they try to defend themselves. So you've got arrogance there, and no humility, and no response to truth. No proper response to it. So it's actually made things worse, not better. That's why we've got what we've got here. It's consistent. Now, ultimately, God has a plan. We don't know what exactly he's going to work it here. In the end, he has to destroy arrogance. That's the only alternative. You can't, arrogance will not agree. So since it will not agree, it has to be destroyed, which is why arrogance is thrown into the lake of fire. So you wonder why there has to be a lake of fire. That's one of the reasons. There's other reasons, but that's a major one. Those are people who subscribe to that viewpoint to the point where they're unwilling to say, I have sinned, are not going to be able to be dealt with in any way except to get rid of them, which is precisely what God does. Now, he's the only one who has the authority to do that. You know, we don't have the authority. God does. That's why, that's the interesting thing also that we see here, that's why the divine solution is the only solution. See, the problem we have politically is we don't have the authority to make the calls that need to be made to fix the problem. And neither does the president. So he's kind of hamstrung. So ultimately, God has to solve this problem. If it's going to be solved, I don't know that it is going to be. Now, he's got a plan that's bigger than anything we can imagine, so he's probably using all these pieces together to make something ultimately turn the curse into a blessing somehow. You know, so that's the only thing we can pray for is that God's will be done, because the reality is the conflict that exists cannot be resolved by the people that are engaged in the conflict. They don't have the capacity. Well, yeah, as long as people say no, as long as the argument continues, and it will, people aren't going to change their mind. They're locked down in these positions. So they're in those positions, they're going to stay in those positions. The only one that can fix that is Jesus. And he'll do it whichever way he chooses to. I don't know what that's going to be yet. We don't know. We'll see. That's a non-determined reality. We don't know yet. We just know something's going to have to happen. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are the function of the self-absorption of Cosmic One, to the point where the believer is so preoccupied with self that all Bible doctrine that was previously understood, metabolized, and even applied is rejected. And you see this with the left. Bill Clinton and his government signed a Defense of Marriage Act. Barack Obama signed a gay marriage thing into the I guess it's not the Constitution, but the legal system. That's a complete reversal. Woe to those who say good is evil and evil is good. The same thing is happening with regard to the border. A year ago, 2 years ago, they were all kind of in favor of border security, along with dealing with the people that are already here. But not now. So, woe to those who say good is evil and evil is good. So there, you see the total inversion of thought relating to jealousy and selfish ambition. What do they want? Power. That's what's going on. That's why we've got what's going on right there. And they're so preoccupied with self that any establishment principles they had, and they had some, we got them on tape. We got them in law even in some cases. And that's all been reversed and rejected. So they completely, even though they had even had it and had even potentially applied it, it's rejected. And that's what you see going on in our country. The truth is being rejected by the powers that be. At least half of them. The arrogance of lying against the truth is described in 1 John 1, 8, and 10. This is an interesting passage because it describes the failure, and then in the middle is the remedy. It says, if we say we have no sin, of course, sin singular means sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then it goes on to say, if we say we have not sinned, now that's personal sin. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So those of 8 and 10 jump together to demonstrate that the cause of personal sin, which is not sinned, if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar, which means we have sinned. That personal sin is a product of the sin nature, which is the singular one first, up on top. So again, as I say, we're sinners not because we sin, but because we have a sin nature. And if we have a sin nature, it's axiomatic that we're going to sin. It's inevitable. Can't be avoided. Well, minus the Spirit. But we don't have that at first. So we're operating minus this Holy Spirit for the first part of our lives for a period of time until we believe in Jesus. At which point, the option's available to operating the spiritual life and actually not sin if you can. If the power of God works through you to that objective, which means total humility. But the remedy's in the middle. If we acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all sin is dealt with by simply coming clean. So that 1 John 1:9 is the come to Jesus moment for the believer, in essence. Whereas believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a come to Jesus moment for the unbeliever. The self-absorption of Satan's cosmic one produces achievement arrogance and combined with inordinate preoccupation with self that results in a miserable life from inordinate ambition and competition. So this is where the people who are in competition for power lust or any other kind of lust find themselves. Under the principle of all achievement belongs to God, the believer's achievement must be measured in terms of application of doctrine and the execution of God's protocol plan, because if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. See, what's happening is these people are attempting to acquire and be promoted out of bounds. The boundaries of the spiritual life. So if you're trying to acquire achievement outside that, through the cosmic system, you're out of bounds. Which means any function that you're doing, any advance you're making, or any advance you appear to be making is not a real advance. Because it's going to get called back by the ref. Jesus is the ref. He's going to say, he's going to blow his whistle and say no. Back, then he's going to add a penalty on. That's called divine discipline. In football terms. So, it ain't going to play. And for the believer especially, it's not going to play. Unbelievers, Satan always goes around the rules. He lives by the lie. Of course, he'll die by the lie, too, but that's beside the point. That's above our pay grade again. That's Jesus' job. Achievement arrogance is associated with pulling the pin in the arrogance grenade that results in the fragmentation of life. So your life becomes fragmented as you pursue these agendas that are outside the scope of the game, which is the spiritual life. When you're out of bounds, you're going to become fragmented. Achievement arrogance is a system of blasphemy that motivates the believer to take the achievement into its own hands and away from the hands of God. And of course, that's an anthropomorphism. that it takes out of God's power. And Peter used the analogy, hands of God, the power of God's hands. This destroys both achievement and promotion from God and prevents the cosmic believer from having God's happiness along with contentment from a relaxed mental attitude. So such an individual is constantly striving to achieve and accomplish and be, rather than learning the doctrine and having God grace them out. See, the way true prosperity comes in the spiritual life is through grace, blessing from God. It's not, otherwise it's not true prosperity. Achievement arrogance destroys capacity for life and capacity for happiness and replaces it with a goading ambition and inordinate competition. The word goading is interesting. It's Paul talks about goads. You know, goads are were pointed things that would cause, if they were running an animal down at a place where they were trying to run them through a spot to direct them, there's goads in there that keep them in a straight line. They still do it that way, I guess. But anyway, a goad is something that's pricking and pushing at you. It's uncomfortable. So people have a goading ambition, which means they're constantly discontent. And their discontentment comes from their self-absorption and their desire to have, which is can't be acquired in the way that they're getting it. Again, the ref's always calling it back. Any advance they're supposedly making isn't regarded as acceptable from God's perspective. Arrogance motivates us to strive for success, to play the game, to compete from an inordinate ambition so that the success that is achieved is false and combined with discontent and unhappiness. In the process, doctrine is neglected, virtue love is ignored, happiness is impossible, and demon influence is here to stay. So remember, demon influence is how anyone comes under the sway of demon thinking. Which is, again, that's the status quo. That's the definition of the cosmic system. Any residual doctrine retained is misapplied and misused and abused, and freedom is used to cloak for evil. We talked about this the other week. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cloak, covering, a veil, is another word for it, for evil. But use it as bond servants of God or slaves of God. So the point is, remember, God has set us free to fulfill the objectives of the spiritual life, but freedom creates blessing and prosperity that can be misused. And that's what's happening in our country today. The people here that are misusing all these resources that are available to us, not because of anything they did, it's because of what their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents did. They're living in the downstream of this huge, in the momentum from capacity, from doctrine, and of course they're completely rejecting the whole system. And they're misusing all those resources. And so they're using their freedom, which they're going to lose at some point, as a covering for evil. So again, this is where that's another mandate for believers to operate in the spiritual life. When you lie against the truth, you're deceiving yourself. And one of the greatest problems of arrogance is self-deception. Remember, you have self-deception, self-justification, self-absorption, denial, projection. That's the series of arrogant skills. Arrogance is why the satanic social democrat leftists think that the way to do what they do, think the way they do, and is why they are the pawns that Satan is using in his diabolical plan to destroy the nations. Now, we're the client nation, so we're right in the center of the bullseye. But every nation on this planet is under fire. If they're not already completely taken down by virtue of what they got, and many of them are, he's on the prowl for the rest of them, and we're right in the center of that target. Isaiah 14:12, we see, how have you fallen, son from heaven, son of the morning, son of the, you have been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. How do you do that? Conflict the truth. Deceive the people. Get the people to follow after their own agenda against the word of God. Reject the truth, which is what they've happened. Remember, our nation was founded, our nation is very unique. We are absolutely unique because of the way we were founded. Only nation that ever came out from nothing, pretty much. Well, again, the Western Hemisphere. With an opportunity for believers from the European theater, and it was established by the client nations of that region. Spain, Portugal. I mean, many of these client nations had kind of waded away, gone over the hill before they even got over here, but nonetheless, this was just this, some of the material from here sustained their operations for hundreds of years. But you've got Spain and Portugal and Germany and France and England and Holland, and to a lesser extent the rest of the Baltic states, Norway and Sweden. They were all involved in this activity in the Western Hemisphere in Africa. So, you know, that these places were, in essence, an open field for people with the background and establishment viewpoint from Christianity to start in a country and set up an environment where there could be an infinite, huge prosperity. And it actually happened. If you look at where the prosperity on the earth is, that's where it is. Except for those places that have destroyed it already. And the rest of us are all in the business of destroying it because we're rejecting the doctrine. The founding doctrine has been rejected. As I noted earlier, or last time and time before, what John Adams said, that this Constitution only applies to a moral, religious people. Well, we're not moral and we're not religious anymore. We're amoral and a-religious. So it doesn't apply, which means the blessings associated with that, with the Constitution, are not going to accrue to us much longer. I've opined about 40 years, because that number comes out of Scripture a bunch. John 8:44, Jesus talking to the people in Jerusalem about their reference to him. You are of your father the devil. You want to do your desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and a father of lies. And he goes on to say that because I speak to the truth, you do not believe me. So, see, the light came into the world that they would not accept it. Of course, these were the people that were part of the mob that caused Pilate, because of his political weakness, to put Jesus on the cross, which of course was going to happen because of God's, it was in the plan. In James 3:14-16, James uses the wisdom to fastidiously to describe arrogance that believes it has a smart, wise, and accurate analysis of the situation. And he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom has not come from which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. So these describe the source pseudo wisdom as earthly, referring to demon influence of false doctrine. It is natural, referring to human viewpoint and psychological or soulish living. It is demonic, referring to the demon possession of the body or demon influence of the soul. The human body or human soul can be demonized. The body is demonized when demons invade the body of the unbeliever. This can only occur in the unbeliever and is described as demon possession. Of course, it can only occur in the unbeliever, specifically in the church age. It's possible that it's never. I don't know. But we have a unique ministry of the Spirit in the church age called the indwelling ministry. Not the filling ministry, the indwelling ministry. So with the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, a believer cannot be demon possessed. Certainly in the church age and probably in all other ages. That is not definitive. And again, that would also explain some of the words associated with Satan and Judas. If it was different in other dispensations, we don't know. So we can't say for sure, but we know for certain that right now, this can only occur in an unbeliever. The human soul can also be demonized. So this is where the believer comes in. This occurs when doctrines of demons inculcate the soul and personality of a person who can be either a believer or an unbeliever. This is described as demon influence. So this is where a believer can be almost as bad as an unbeliever. Typically, maybe not quite, but close. When believers have arrogant lust for success, promotion, and power lust, that destroys their true scale of values related to humility from Bible doctrine, so that they become very susceptible to demonic influence. Motivational arrogance results in the evil of human good works that are produced inside the cosmic system, where for the believer it becomes the wood, hay, and straw that's burned up when our Lord Jesus Christ personally evaluates the believer, per 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, and we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is, so it provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand why things are the way they are, and why some things just don't appear to work out, even though you would think hope that they might. Recognizing that ultimately you're in control and that your solutions are the only solutions. So our mandate is to continuously walk by means of the Spirit and commit the things to your hands so that you can bring them about the way you would have them to be for the maximum benefit of everyone. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.